Our sermon text today is Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42, and we will go to Mark chapter 16. I'll be reading to verse 8 at this time. As we turn there, as we prepare to come to the Lord in prayer, I just want to say, having been away on vacation the last couple Sundays, and having joined with the Lord's people in worship in another church, I'm so happy to be back at Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church, worshiping with our own family. Although the church throughout the world is our family, there's something special about this local body. Now let us come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open up the end of Mark's gospel to read of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you praise for the great promise of eternal life that we have in our Lord Jesus. Where would we be indeed if Jesus did not love us? But because he does, we have the great hope of living with you in all eternity. You are the living God and the God of the living. Though we live in the land of the dying now, we will one day pass into everlasting life. And we praise you that nothing can stop that from happening, for it is your eternal plan for your people. So help us to have hope in you as we hear your word read and as it is preached today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning a centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices, and so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, today is a day when many churches in the West celebrate Easter, or the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, if you prefer. The churches of the East, of course, will do so next Sunday because they're on a different calendar. Normally, on these occasions, I simply continue with the series that I'm already preaching, but this year I've decided to take a diversion and leave the Gospel of John and go to the Gospel of Mark. Now, through his account, Mark has noted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that through him the kingdom of God has broken into this fallen world, bringing hope and salvation to humanity. And for that purpose, Jesus was crucified at the hands of evil men. He died as a ransom payment for your sin and for my sin and for the sins of the world. In our passage today, we'll see that his death was not the final word, but the Father raised him from the dead, and in doing so, he put his seal of approval on all the works that Jesus had done on the cross as well as throughout his life. Everything that Jesus has accomplished was approved by the Father, and that was proved through the resurrection of the dead. And this text then leaves us with one main point to ponder, and that is because Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, you can trust him for your salvation. You can be bold in your witness of him, and you can be confident in his power for all the things that you encounter in this life. Now, I'll be talking about this text and going on through chapter 16, verse 20, but the majority of the sermon will end at verse 8, just as the reading was today, and I'll explain that as we go further into the sermon. Now, we begin today with Jesus, who had died on the cross, crucified and dead. And his disciples, who had followed him for 3 years, who had given allegiance to this man, who had ministered in his name, were now nowhere to be found. It seems as though the powers of hell had succeeded and had defeated the very Son of God who had come into this world. And yet, it is at this moment that we in our text are presented with a great act of courage. Look at verses 42 through 45 of chapter 15. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a well-respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead, and when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, people who were crucified by the Romans, we have to understand, were considered to be the most despicable of human beings, and there was a very good reason for that. You see, in the Roman Empire, it was the Roman military and Roman judicial law that kept peace in the world. And the only people who were crucified were people who were considered to be in rebellion to Rome and to the emperor. And so to be in rebellion to Rome and to be in rebellion to the emperor was to be in hatred to the world and to the peace of the world that Rome had brought. And so you could go into any thoroughfare of an ancient city in the Roman Empire, and as you entered the gates, you would see lined up on the thoroughfare before the gates would be crosses. The crucifixion of Jesus was not an isolated event. You would see crosses on many of the cities, and on those crosses would be dying in agony people, stripped naked, humiliated. And so it was with Christ. Well, when someone was crucified and when someone was considered to be that despicable, normally a person didn't go and ask to have the body released to them. The bodies were simply taken down from the cross and thrown into a common grave, a mass grave, and buried over with dirt. If you've ever seen any of the films of Dachau and Auschwitz, you get an idea of what that was like, where bodies are just thrown together in heaps as though they are garbage and covered over. That's what the Romans did to human beings. So circumstances would have made release of the body of Christ quite difficult. But we see in our text that it was the evening before the Jewish Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock the previous day, 6 o'clock in the evening, 1800 for you veterans out there. All right, yeah, the previous evening. And custom demanded that a corpse be buried before the Sabbath began. So if the body of Jesus was not to suffer further disgrace than he had already suffered, someone needed to ask the governor to release him. But who would do that? Well, it wasn't going to be Jesus' brothers, because as we know from the gospel accounts, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, they thought he was out of his mind. It wasn't going to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was a woman with no real legal standing in the Roman Empire. And it certainly wasn't going to be his disciples who were in fear of their lives. It had to be someone who respected Jesus, and yet someone who would have influence with Pilate. In steps Joseph, a man from Arimathea. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man, and Luke tells us that he was a good man, a righteous man, and John tells us in his gospel that he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. You see, Mark tells us here that he was a respected member of the council, that is, of the Sanhedrin, or what we might call the Senate of the Jewish nation. And as that, he was in fear of losing his position if people knew that he was a disciple of Christ. But he was a devout man, it says, a man waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, if we were to make a composite sketch of Joseph, he had all the necessary qualifications but one to receive the body of Christ. He was too afraid to publicly proclaim Jesus. So you wouldn't expect him to be the man to go to Pilate. And yet it says in our text, he took courage. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, there are times in our life when we have to break out of our comfort zone. There are times when circumstances demand courage of God's people. This is one of those times for Joseph. He determined to follow Jesus regardless of what it would cost him in his life. And so he goes to Pilate to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, a crucified man would normally take many days to die. It was really a death of slow suffocation. But Jesus had succumbed in just a few hours. And so it's no wonder that Pilate was surprised to hear that. But he summons a centurion who oversaw the execution, who knew very well what it looked like for a man to die on a cross. He wasn't deceived by this. And he tells him, yes, the Lord, he doesn't say the Lord, but yes, this man certainly was dead. And so Pilate releases the corpse, it says in the text. You see that word? Very interesting word, very important word to understand. He didn't release a living man. He released a corpse. He released the body of a man whose soul had already departed and was no longer present. And since time was short, Joseph, probably with help, proceeded to the burial of Jesus, which we see in verses 46 through 47. So Joseph was using haste and respect as he dealt with the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a shroud. John's Gospel, chapter 19, says that Nicodemus had accompanied him. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago as we studied through John, you know who Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was a teacher of the people. He also was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the Israelite Senate, you could say. And he was the man who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus taught him about the new birth, teaching him that a man must be born again if he is to see the kingdom of God. And at that point, Nicodemus wasn't yet converted, but he's converted now. He's converted by this time in his life. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is not impotent to save us. You know, we like to witness to people and see them come to the Lord just like that, say the sinner's prayer, raise their hand, walk down the pathway, and then mark it up in our church book and say, so many people came to the Lord. But we really don't know how many people came to the Lord in those times. We should never give up on people, because the Lord can be working in their heart for quite a long time. Well, Nicodemus had come along with Joseph of Arimathea, and he brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, John tells us. He had come to prepare the body of this man who he believed was sent by God. Now, they would have laid that body on a stone. They would have covered it with spices, and there would have been no doubt that what they were handling was a corpse. And I'm going to keep saying that because it's very important that we understand that Jesus really and truly was dead. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He wasn't just simply unconscious. He was dead. He was a dead man. And we're told in Matthew's gospel that the tomb where Jesus was laid belonged to Joseph. Luke says it was unused up to this point. And notice that Mark says that the women saw where Jesus was laid. They were watching intently. They were there, and they saw when a huge, heavy stone was rolled down a ramp, boom, into place. They heard the dull thud of the stone against the mouth of the cave. So everyone present was sure of one thing. The man inside the tomb was dead. There was no life in that body. Joseph had handled the body himself. Nicodemus had brought the 75 pounds of spices. The women watched the entire episode. Jesus was buried in the place of the dead. Now, what do you expect when you go into a graveyard? You know, in our day and age, you go in, you see some tombstones or maybe a brass plaque. If they're veterans, you see some flags flying in the breeze, flowers where some loved ones had come prior to visit the grave and had left them at the grave. They're often quiet places, aren't they? If you're there with a family member or friends, you're usually not as boisterous in a cemetery as you would be at a party. You speak in hushed tones. A cemetery is a place that seems so final. It almost seems like the last word of the person's life. Death is a certainty when you stand over a grave and read the name on the tombstone. And I believe that's how the gospel writers wanted us to think when they recorded the burial of Jesus. They were saying to you, he was truly dead. After all, the women were convinced that Jesus was dead. Look at verses 1 through 5 in chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. After the Sabbath, the women went and bought spices to anoint the body. And waking up early, they made their way to the garden, to the cemetery. They were expecting to see things just the way they were before. In the same way that you would expect to see things just the way they were when you went to a cemetery earlier on, the flags and the flowers and the tombstones. They expected to see the stone sealing the entrance of the cave. Now, maybe it was easy to roll that stone down into place, but it was going to take a few strong men to roll that stone back. And who would do it? Certainly not the man in the tomb. He was not going to do it. What these women expected to encounter was a closed tomb with a corpse on the inside. But as they made their way to that gravesite, coming upon the tomb, the stone is rolled away. The cave is open. Their hearts must have jumped. Can you imagine? Nothing in their human experience could have prepared them for what they saw. I don't know if they ran to the tomb when they saw it was open, but stooping down, they saw that someone was there ahead of them. Mark writes, a young man was sitting there in a white robe. Matthew 28 tells us that this young man was actually an angel. Shock, surprise, astonishment must have gripped these women. The last person they saw in that tomb before the opening was closed was dead. Now, what they were encountering is not death, but the resurrection. Look at verses 6 and 7. And when he said to them, do not be alarmed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So they peer into this cave and there's an angel. In Matthew 28, it says that his clothes were like lightning. And he says to them, don't be alarmed. Are you kidding me? I mean, doesn't the Bible just kind of sometimes make your brain fry? Don't be alarmed. I remember one time I went to the doctors when I was younger. I had had some tests. I don't remember what they were anymore. And the doctor comes in the room, and he's looking at the chart, and he looks at me and at the chart, and he goes, you have cancer. And I said, what? And he says, you have cancer. And then he looks at the chart again. He goes, just a minute. He walks out. He comes back in. He goes, I had the wrong chart. And I must have looked like I saw a ghost. And he says to me, what's the problem? You're okay. I said, what's the problem? You just told me I had cancer. And you know, the women must have felt like that. Don't be alarmed. Are you crazy? Yeah, don't be alarmed, right? They were short-circuiting. And then he says to them, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, we're hearing this from 2,000 years later. We want to cheer. We know our Savior is raised. But that's not how they felt. They were terrified. This shook them to the core. And then the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. You know, Jesus had been telling the disciples over and over and over for years, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified at the hands of evil men, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead, and they never got it. Of course, I don't know that I would have gotten that. Who says those kind of things? And the angel is saying to them, it's true. He is risen. He is risen. Go and tell those disciples who are cringing in fear right now, he is risen. Go and tell Peter, who is so despondent and broken down in defeat and doubt because he had deserted his Lord. Go and tell him, he is risen. He is risen. Note that what was said isn't just to the early disciples. It's said to us as well. He is risen. See, you can trust this Jesus, brothers and sisters. There is nothing he is unable to do for you. He is not a dead Savior. He is raised from the dead, ascended into glory, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, in all power and glory, for your sake, interceding for you day in and day out. The proof that his death paid for your sins is that the Father raised him from the dead. He is the Son of God with power. And the women are told, go and tell it. Go and tell it. Don't be afraid that people aren't going to believe you. Just go and tell it. Go and tell them what you have seen. But what they saw left them with a holy fear. Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They had just had a divine encounter. No, the angel wasn't divine, but he was God's messenger. He was explaining to them who Jesus truly is, that he is the risen and living Lord. Now, we don't know what was going on in their minds at this point. But Matthew, in chapter 28 of his gospel, tells us that they departed with great fear and great joy. And Mark tells us here that they were filled with trembling and astonishment as they made their way back to the disciples. Do you notice they don't stop to talk to anybody? They're pretty obedient, aren't they? They're going back to the disciples. Awe and reverence had gripped these women. They were saying nothing at this point. And in a sense, they're reverently silent before the Lord, and yet at the same time, overflowing with joy. Now, I don't know that we really get that in our day and age. I mean, even our contemporary worship is meant to conjure up emotion in us. You know, it seems as though the only way we can relate to God is through some emotionalism in our day and age. To be subdued by a realization of God's holiness, of his majesty, of his glory, isn't what we normally think of as real spirituality in our day and age. But throughout the Gospel of Mark, people are humbled by the power of God. Do you remember when Jesus says to Peter, after Peter has been fishing all night long, Jesus says to him, go out into the deep, throw your net over to the other side of the boat. We're going to fish a little bit longer. And Peter says, yeah, Lord, I've done this a long time. I know what I'm doing. You don't. But hey, all right, haven't caught anything all night, but I'll throw the nets out. He pulls the nets in, and the boat is almost sinking because of the catch. And Peter drops to his knees, and he says, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. He's overwhelmed with awe in the presence of Christ. The same type of thing happens when the disciples are on a boat again in the middle of the lake, and the storm arises, and they're straining at the oars, and the wind is blowing, and the waves are crashing over the boat, and they're sure they're going to die. And Jesus is just peacefully, happily sleeping in the back of the boat, and they wake him up and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? We're going to die." And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and the sea calms, and the disciples say, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" What manner of man is this? They are awed by our Jesus. And the same type of thing happens when people see the Lord Jesus casting demons out of others. They're overwhelmed with the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what an understanding of the resurrection of Jesus should do to you. That's what it should do to me. It should drive us to our knees and fill us with faith. And then it should give us a confidence to boldly proclaim him. That's what happened to these women. They were silent on the way, but the Gospels are clear that they were anything but quiet once they reached the disciples. And what's very interesting is what happens to the church also in light of the resurrection, which you can read in the latter part of chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, I'm not going to read all that, but I believe that there's value in at least acknowledging it. While most scholars agree, and I would agree with them, that this is not part of Mark's original gospel, which is why I'm not reading it, it does give us a glimpse into how the resurrection can motivate us. See, these words are a commentary on the work of the early church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church went out from Judea into the whole world, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of our Savior should do that to us today. It should motivate us in the same way. It should quicken you to believe on him as your Savior if you haven't already done so. Dead men don't rise, but the Son of God does. And if you have never believed on him, think on these matters. Understand, Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of the world. He is the one who conquered death and is now seated in glory and is promising eternal life to those who believe on him. But for those of us who do believe that Christ is our Savior, it should give us a whole new perspective on life and on this crazy world around us. It should enable us to look beyond the troubles of this world and trust all of God's promises that they are sure to come to pass. When we live in a world turned upside down with insanity that seems to rule our day, when we live in a world with violence that is commonplace, we can be tempted to think that there is no hope any longer. We can be tempted to seek escape in carnal pleasures, in materialism, in entertainment. But the resurrection reminds us that there is a brighter day ahead. There is hope in a hopeless world, and there is glory beyond the grave. The resurrection should cause us to be optimistic also about the church and the state of the church. Over the last 2 years, we've lamented the problems that were brought on by COVID. Ministries are hurting, attendance is sporadic, and the demise of the church is spoken of on a daily basis It's written about in the newspaper. The nuns are rising. I don't mean the sisters of the Catholic orders. I mean the people with no affiliation to any church. They're on the rise. Everybody's pulling their hair out. That's why I don't have any. And they're rubbing their hands together. You know, what's going to happen to the church? But the resurrection tells us that if God can bring life back into a corpse, He can breathe life into His church. Even as He breathes life into your personal existence and in my personal life. And so the resurrection should cause us to serve the church. Whether it's being involved in discipleship hours, serving on committees, participating in small groups, visiting the sick, or witnessing of Christ to those who have yet to hear Him. Let us never say, I cannot do that. I'm too busy. Ministry is too time consuming. It's too hard. And by the way, I'm not qualified. The end of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has just spoken about the resurrection for a whole chapter and has encouraged the people of in the resurrection of Christ and their own resurrection. He says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, that is what the resurrection should tell us. That is what it should do for us. When we face trials in our own lives, when our families are hurting, when our jobs aren't going the way we want, God is not impotent to deal with those issues. And the proof of that is that Jesus Christ, a corpse, was raised from the grave. All of us probably wanted to weep when we read the story of six people killed in Nashville just a couple weeks ago. I almost wept myself when I read the story of the little girl who was killed pulling the fire alarm so she could tell her friends to hide. There is no hope in this world when we read things like that if Christ is not raised from the dead. We live in an utterly futile and nihilistic world if Christ is not raised. But you see, it's not the end. It's not the end for that little girl. Much as if I were her parents, I'm not sure what would soothe my soul today. But it's not the end for her. Because you see, God is the God of the living. She still lives. And she'll be raised in glory. Just as you will if you're a believer in Christ when He returns. This is the hope of the resurrection. Because Jesus was crucified and buried and raised from the dead, you can trust Him for your salvation. You can be bold. You can be bold in your witness of Christ. And I know it's terrifying sometimes to talk to people about the gospel. But Christ is risen, and we can be bold. And we can be confident in His power working through our lives, even in the troubles we might face. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pray that God would lead us on in His way to follow not just the crucified Savior, but the risen Savior, ascended into glory at God's right hand for your sake and my sake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and praise and honor for raising Jesus from the dead and giving us the hope of eternal life and even hope in this world in which we live that seems so desperate. And Lord, it is desperate. So we pray for those that we know who don't know you, who have strayed, who have erred. Oh God, would you bring them to Christ? Would you let them see the risen Savior as the Savior of their souls? And would you help us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord out of joyful anticipation for the resurrection to come, which has already started through the resurrection of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.